Greetings again in Jesus' precious name tonight. I hope your day was blessed in the Lord, and I hope all of you who are Christians could testify like the children's song go, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That should be our experience. Enjoy getting to some of your homes already. I already knew before I came that I was coming to a congregation that knew the Lord, but that conviction is growing as I hear your testimonies and how God is working in your lives and in your family. Such a blessing. And you are an encouragement to me. All right, boys and girls. How many were able to find in the Bible where a group of southpaws were some amazing marksmen? All right. I see some hands. I'll take the boy that Dean just helped your hand go a little higher. You can give us a reference. Judges 20:16. All right, you are correct. Let's turn there, Judges 20 and verse 16. This is the story of when Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was seriously misbehaving. And so God in his judgment turned the other tribes of Israel against them. But they were up against a formidable fighting force. And especially this group. In Judges 20:16, it says that among the Benjamite warriors were, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hair breadth and not miss. There's probably some boys on these benches that think they're pretty good with a rifle, but a hair's breadth and not miss? That's pretty fantastic marksmanship, is it? And they did it with their left hand. Of course, my father-in-law says that those who are left-handed are in their right minds. So maybe that helped as well. Okay, let's go on now to the question for tomorrow night. This time we want a name. We don't need a reference. We just need a name. And that is the name of the man who, as long as he told lies, the Lord was with him. But as soon as he told the truth, the Lord forsook him. What man in the Bible, as long as he told lies, the Lord was with him. But as soon as he told the truth, the Lord forsook him. You might be thinking, something sounds wrong with that. But when you think of it, you'll understand. And we'll talk about that a bit tomorrow. I want to share a message tonight that I call Taming the Tiger. And the subtitle is Dealing with the Restless or the Oversensitive Conscience. And at the end, I'm going to open it up a bit for any word of testimony and encouragement. If any of you have personal experience with taming this tiger in your own life, or maybe you've helped someone else tame this tiger, we'll give a little time at the end for you to share what pointers or encouragement or testimony so that we can continue to learn from each other. I wonder if any of you have stood outside the cage of a tiger or some other large cat in a zoo and watched the animal for a while. If so, if they were awake and active, what were they doing? They were pacing back and forth, or sometimes round and round, hour after hour, pacing, pacing, until actually if you look, there's a well-worn pathway imprinted around the perimeter of that cage. Even though the zoos make an effort to recreate the jungle for the tiger, even though the tiger gets plenty of red meat every day, even though his health and comfort are carefully monitored, the tiger is restless, restless. Over and over, he covers the same ground that he has covered 1,000 times before. Over and over, he inspects those bars for an aperture that never appears. Over and over, back and forth, the restless tiger paces the days, the months, the years away. Why? Because he longs to be free. His restless nature yearns for the deep, dark jungles and the wide open skies of freedom. So restless he is, and restless he will ever be. This evening, I would like to suggest that the oversensitive or restless conscience is like a tiger who longs to be free. If you or anyone you love has ever struggled with this difficult experience, some of these scenarios and thought patterns might sound familiar. In eighth grade, I went to school with a girl that, soon after she became a Christian, started writing little notes of apology to her classmates and others. At first, the classmates were gracious, but as the torrent of apologies kept coming and coming, they grew more cynical. Why does she keep apologizing all the time? Why does she make such an issue over such little things? Not another note from her, became more the attitude of her friends. Another time when I was a teenager, I remember coming in from milking the cows one morning to find a visitor on the front porch about my age. And in an effort to get acquainted, I asked him a few questions, but I soon realized it was going to be an awkward conversation. Every time he answered my question, he seemed to be weighing each word carefully, and he prefaced each statement with, "I think." So as I asked questions, his side of the conversation went something like, "I think we got here around midnight. I think we're going to Indiana next. I think. I soon felt sorry for putting the poor boy through any more stress by asking him questions. He obviously was afraid to answer for fear he would say something incorrect. And then in a third illustration, I was holding revival meetings in Canada some years ago and went to one of the homes for lunch. And I noticed that one of the young girls from a different family in the congregation was also there. And I just assumed that she had come to help the lady of the house with her work. But after lunch, the husband told me, "That girl came to spend the day with my wife because she wants to discuss her feelings. She dreads revival meetings every year. Revival meetings always unsettle her." Then he said, "You know, it must be hard for you preachers to preach strong enough to warn the sinners and yet not unsettle the sensitive ones in the congregation." And I felt bad about that. So I resolved ever since that immediately after we preach a message like we had last night on time is running out, that we would follow up with a message in case there was someone here who is saved but is unsettled because Satan is preying on your mind and putting your oversensitive conscience to the test. All three of the illustrations that we gave tonight are young people. New Christians can often struggle with this as they seek to find their footing in Jesus. But some people struggle with it all their lives. The oversensitive conscience, like the tiger, cannot rest. It paces back and forth over the same ground over and over. "Did I tell a lie? I said we got a new tractor, but it's not brand new. It's just new for us. I said it was 8:15, but it's probably just 8:13. I don't like telling stories because every time I do, I feel like I might have got some detail wrong. These people dread communion. The Bible says if I take communion with sin in my heart, I'm eating and drinking damnation to myself. Can I dare say I have peace with God when I might have forgotten something? Sometimes I feel like giving up in my Christian life. There's no joy in it. I'm never at peace. I'm so tired of always feeling condemned and miserable and guilty." Let me ask you, friends, tonight, do you think this is God's will for his children? A life of doubt and restlessness and fear? To answer that question, let's turn to Matthew 11. We'll make this our text tonight. Matthew 11, verses 28 to the end. The words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That, my friends, is the kind of life that Jesus wants to give us, a life of rest. Not the same restless pacing of the same ground over and over, but rest for our souls. This evening, I'm going to explore this thing that we call the conscience, what it is, how it works, how it can be damaged, how when it is damaged, Satan uses it against us, and how it can be tamed by a right view of the blood of Jesus and God's forgiveness. First of all, let's answer the question, what is the conscience? You know, to be conscious means to be aware. Someone who is unconscious is not aware of his or her surroundings. When we're asleep or when we faint, we're not aware of what's going on around us. So the conscience then is that inner voice that is aware of the condition of our heart based on our behavior, whether that be good or bad. But the conscience does not come pre-trained, at least not completely. The conscience is developed according to the values that we are raised with as we grow up. And if the values that we are raised with are not according to God's laws, then we develop a conscience that is improperly trained. For example, there have been many Muslim men and women, and even teenage boys and girls, who allow someone to strap explosives to their body, and who then walk into a crowded market in Jerusalem, or climb onto a bus in Tel Aviv, before pressing the button that detonates the explosives that blow them up and many Israelis around them. They do this in good conscience because they have been trained to believe that they are pleasing God, or shall we say Allah, by doing this. Our consciences, of course, have been trained much differently. We are taught that it's very wrong to harm others. We are taught it is very wrong to kill ourselves. Alarm bells would go off in our consciences if someone suggested that we go kill some Jews today. Three times, the Apostle Paul admits that before he met Jesus, his conscience was seriously damaged. He told the Corinthians, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He told the Galatians, "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And he told Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." But we well know, don't we, that when Paul came face to face with the blinding glory of Jesus on the Damascus Road, his conscience got an overhaul, and he did things very differently from that time forward. It's interesting to note that the conscience is strictly a New Testament word. The word is not mentioned once in the Old Testament. And that doesn't mean the people in the Old Testament didn't have consciences, but actually the first time the conscience is mentioned at all in the Bible is not until John chapter 8, in the story of the adulterous woman. When after Jesus had invited those scribes and Pharisees, "Those without sin among you, cast the first stone." And then you know what the Bible says Jesus did? He stooped down and began with his finger to write in the dust on the ground. And I've always believed that Jesus just wrote names and places that made all those scribes and Pharisees realize he knows everything we have ever done. And the Bible says they were pricked, convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And then he told her those beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." The New Testament mentions a conscience many times after John 8, and it mentions many kinds of consciences. Acts 23 refers to a good conscience. Acts 24 speaks of a conscience void of offense. 1 Corinthians discusses weak consciences. And other places in the New Testament mentions pure, defiled, purged, evil, and seared consciences. And did you notice we sang about the conscience in that beautiful song, "Help Me to Be Holy"? How can a stained conscience gaze on God's face? Well, it's through the blood of Christ, isn't it? So these verses in the Bible that talk about the conscience are proof again that the conscience can be developed and trained for good and for evil. And that makes the conscience a sensitive subject because there are two ditches that we can fall into in regard to our conscience. And the oversensitive ditch is the one that we want to spend our time on tonight. But before we go there, we want to just briefly touch on the other extreme, which we also want to avoid. John MacArthur wrote, and I quote, "In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, 'Pull up, pull up.' The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, 'Shut up, gringo,' and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. When I saw that tragic story in the news shortly after it happened, it struck me as a perfect parable of the way modern people treat the warning message of their consciences. The wisdom of our age says guilty feelings are nearly always erroneous or hurtful. Therefore, we should switch them off." The Bible calls a switched-off conscience a seared conscience. A seared conscience is the direct opposite of the oversensitive conscience. How does the conscience get seared? Well, it gets seared by ignoring it. Just like the Spanish pilot said, "Shut up," to the warning, we can do that to our conscience. We can ignore its burning until the spiritual nerve endings are seared away, and we no longer feel the promptings of a good conscience. A seared conscience has no problem embroidering a story with plenty of colorful details that make a good story all right, but never actually happen. A seared conscience can live in violation of church guidelines that we agreed to abide by without a twinge. A seared conscience is comfortable with underreporting income to the IRS to make the tax bill more bearable. A seared conscience can sit through a series of revival meetings or counts on communion time with gross unconfessed sin in one's life and convince oneself that God will overlook it all. And the list goes on. If any of this list describes us, then we dare take no comfort whatsoever from a message on the oversensitive conscience and how to tame it. If that list describes us, we need an awakening of conscience, a call to repentance. We need a renewal of holiness, because the Bible says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." Now back to our main subject. For the rest of the message, we want to discuss how our conscience can be damaged and become oversensitive, and God's answer for this problem. Going to look at some ways that our conscience can be damaged. And the first one I have is by looking inward instead of upward. Christians who struggle with an oversensitive conscience usually spend an inordinate amount of time sifting through their memories for something they might have done or said wrong. They sift through their conduct of the past day, the past week, the past month, or even years for some misdemeanor they may have overlooked. And this can become such an obsession for them that their quality of life begins to go downhill. It affects their sleep patterns. It cuts into their work time. It totally spoils the joyful, abundant life that God intends for his children. I remember in one case, a dad came to me and said, "My daughter's life is a misery. She actually keeps a tablet in which she jots down all the things for when I have time. And then she goes, this and this. Do I need to confess that? And what about this? Was that wrong? What about this, Dad? Should I make that right?" And he said, "It's becoming a nightmare in her home, this tablet." And we talked a while and concluded maybe the tablet should go, because these were all things that were under the blood. And so that wise father said, "We're going to just toss the tablet, and we're not going to keep track like that anymore." And it brought a great measure of peace into her life and into her family's life. If any of us struggle with the sifting process, we actually are trying to do a job that is not ours to do. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 15. Paul is talking about some of his goals. And in verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And now notice verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Did you catch that? Paul tells us that our job is to forget what is behind and to press that toward that mark of being Christ-like. And if there's something wrong in our life, God will faithfully show us. We don't need to spend hours sifting through everything I did today. We don't need to second guess our stories in case we told some detail wrong. It's not our job to look inward. Our job is to look upward, pressing toward the mark of the high calling, as Paul put it. So when we catch ourselves with the sieve in our hand, so to speak, we need, by the grace of God, thank you, to throw that down and say, "I must stop trying to do God's work. My responsibility is to press toward the mark." And God's responsibility is, if there's something in my life that isn't perfect, he will show me. I don't need to go looking and digging and sifting and fishing for it. When I dig and sift and fish, I'm telling God that I don't trust him to tell me and show me what I need to know. The psalmist got it right when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we press toward the mark and allow God to do the searching of our heart, it can roll a great burden off of our shoulders that God did not intend for us to carry. Remember our theme verse again, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Corrie ten Boom made a wonderful statement that I want you to remember if you tend to go fishing. She said, "In the sea of God's forgetfulness, there is a sign written in red. The sign says, 'No fishing here.'" Second way our conscience can be damaged is by believing our feelings instead of the facts. feelings, or emotions as we call them sometimes, are wonderful things, right? Maybe you don't agree. Maybe sometimes you wish you didn't have feelings. Maybe when you're hurting from grief or anger or depression. But feelings are also what makes life colorful and interesting. The feeling of joyful praise when we start a Sunday morning worship service with a majestic hymn. The feeling of gratitude when someone gives us an encouraging word or does a favor that suddenly just makes the day seem 100 times brighter. The feeling of laughter when we hear or read a funny story, and a host of other feelings give meaning and blessing to our lives. But know this about your feelings. We can't always believe them. Can't always believe them. Feelings are not the final authority as to whether or not we are right with God. Don't forget that Satan knows how to get us feeling rotten sometimes. Don't forget that in the contest surrounding faithful Job, Satan piled misery and loss on poor Job until his feelings were so low that he regretted the day he was born. In Romans 2, Paul said that the thoughts of the conscience either accuse or excuse a person. Has anyone here ever had accusing thoughts? Probably everyone. Sometimes those thoughts are from God when he in his mercy reproves us of sin. But not all accusing thoughts are from God. If you're a Christian here today who has repented of all your sins and you are trusting God to reveal any imperfection in your life, and yet you are still not enjoying your Christian life because your conscience is always accusing you and making you feel miserable, making you feel like a restless, pacing tiger, be assured it is not the Spirit of God behind those accusations. It is the spirit of the enemy. How do we know that? From Scripture. One of the joyful choruses from the book of Revelation goes like this. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Those verses make it abundantly clear that one of the weapons that Satan pulls from his diabolical arsenal is the arrow of accusation. He dredges up sins that have long since been removed as far as the east from the west. He uncovers memories of words or deeds that are under the blood of Jesus. He brings to mind trifling details that God doesn't even remember with which to torture and accuse the believer. The Apostle John knew about this devilish tactic, and he gave us a fact to cling to when the devil plays upon our feelings. He said, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." John is saying that our accusing feelings do not change the facts. So if we've confessed our sins, then God has forgiven us our sins. That is a fact. My brother-in-law was at the Shining Light Children's Home in Mexico some years ago, and he noticed how the children, there seemed to be such happiness and freedom among them. And he knew many of them had come from very troubling and abusive backgrounds. And he asked the director, "So how do these children have peace and freedom and happiness? How are you helping them come out of a past like they have had?" And he said, "Well, the first thing that we work on them is to teach them how to forgive." And he said, "I also struggled tremendously with forgiving myself. As a young boy, I did not enjoy my Christian life. I was always in turmoil until someone finally helped me." They said, "Every time Satan brings something into your mind and says, 'What about this?' He said, they taught me to pray, 'Thank you, God, that you have forgiven me for that.'" That was the reply every time that Satan brought up something that was under the blood, and those feelings finally subsided. Who remembers what Jesus said he would send in John 14, 15, and 16, referring to the Holy Spirit? Did he say he was going to send an accuser? Did he say he was going to send a misery maker? No, he said he would send a comforter. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found. The Comforter has come. So, when we have accusing feelings about things that are already under the blood, and we believe those feelings and lose our peace, God is disappointed. He looks down in sadness and says, "My child, you are restless and fretful. You are pacing like a tiger over things that I no longer remember. Leave those things to me. Come to me. Trust me. Find comfort in me, and I will give you rest." And then a third way that our conscience can be damaged is to get confession and restitution confused. Let me explain. What is it that 1 John 1:9 tells us will ensure that our sins are forgiven? Is it confession or is it restitution? It's confession, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Restitution is part of the new birth. Jesus praised Zacchaeus and said, "This day has salvation come to this house." And Zacchaeus announced his intentions to make his wrongs right. But sometimes Christians get the misconception that if they miss making something right, some detail, then they can't be forgiven by God. Let me ask you, is that even humanly possible? What about the time you offended someone and you're not even aware that you offended them? What about the time you fell on the floor and kicked and screamed in a tantrum before you were 2 years old? You don't even remember it. How can you make something right you can't recall? The truth is that Jesus' blood is strong enough to wash away all the sins we ever committed. When we came to Jesus repenting and asked him to forgive us, his blood cleansed us from all of our sins, not just the ones you remember, not just the ones that you made right, all of them. And if God wants you to make something right that you did wrong before you were saved, he's very faithful. He will make that very clear, and there are times for that. But in general, you can close the chapter on those sins because God has. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgiveness. That's good enough for me. Praise God. My sins are gone. So then what about offenses we commit after we are Christians? Sometimes Christians struggle to know when they should make a public confession and when confession to God is enough. Have you ever puzzled over that question personally? Here's a few pointers to help sort through this question. First of all, some cases when public confession is necessary. And I'll quickly admit, I don't have chapter and verse from the Bible for these. These are my personal opinions. I'm very open to your correction on these. But I would say that moral sin that involves another person should always be brought to light, because I do not know of a single case when someone committed moral sin that they were able to privately confess to God and then go on and live in peace and victory. They continued to flounder in fear or failure until the sin was brought to light and repented of. Personal moral failure may be confessed to God alone, and patterns of victory can be developed. But I would say, if patterns of victory are not attained, then continuous personal defeat warrants confession of the fault to someone who can help bring accountability to bear on the problem. And then sins of the spirit, such as anger and jealousy and lust and pride, they can be confessed to God alone. But here again, I might add, sometimes continual failure in a sin of the spirit, it requires public confession to say, "I have this sin of the spirit. I need your help. I need your prayers." And you can break free in that way. When our sin destroys the testimony of our church, it should be confessed to the church so the testimony of the church is cleared. Here, then, are some areas that likely do not demand public confession or personal apology, and I'll give some examples to help illustrate. On Christian feelings towards someone that they're not even aware of. They need only be confessed to God. For example, you're playing softball at the school picnic, and you are running the bases, and you get caught in a hot box, and you dart back and forth, and finally someone manages to catch the ball right beside you and tags you out unnecessarily hard, and you fall down, and they tag you a few more times for good measure, unnecessarily hard. Those kind of events can make un-Christian feelings well up inside you, right? You're cross at being out. You are humiliated at your own lack of judgment. You're quite angry at your opponent's painful enthusiasm in tagging you out. You feel like giving him a swift kick in the shins. But outwardly, you handle it like a Christian. You're gracious. You get up. You brush off. You say nothing. You accept your mistake like a good sport. Later, though, the thought might plague you. I was very angry at that person. Felt like kicking him, actually. Should I confess my feelings to him? In my opinion, no. Because you responded in a right way. The person is unaware of the turmoil that you faced inside. You can confess your angry feelings to God and be free. Now, if you did respond in a sinful way, if you did deliver the kick or hotly call the person an idiot, confession is necessary, of course. Another case that we confess to God alone, and that is temptation versus yielding to temptation. Sometimes Christians are shocked by the power of the temptations that flash through their minds, right? They wonder, where did that ugly thought come from? But they reject the temptation. They find the way of escape that God always provides, but they're left feeling dirty by the ugliness of the temptation, and they wonder if they're guilty before God. The answer is no. Remember the old quote, you cannot keep birds from flying over your hair, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. It is not sin to be tempted. If it is, then Jesus could not have been the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because the Bible tells us he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. When we resist the devil until he flees from us, we are free before God, no matter how ugly the temptation. And then there's what I call deliberate versus unintentional deception. Common point of unrest for Christians who battle an oversensitive conscience is the fear of saying something that isn't quite true. And these are the people who are afraid of saying anything definite, so they fill their speeches with I thinks and maybe as a hedge in case they're saying something inaccurate and later will be plagued by whether or not they should confess the mistake. If we struggle with this problem, we need to remember that we only need to confess a lie when it was our intent to deceive. For example, boys, your boss comes in and says, did you check the oil in this machine before you started it this morning? Your heart sinks because you know you forgot. But you want your boss to like you, so you say, yep, that will need to be corrected with your boss. However, ladies, suppose you're visiting with a friend and they ask you, how many rows of corn did you plant in your garden this year? 10, you say confidently. But a few weeks later, you're admiring the neat green rows. To surprise, you realize there's only 9. And then you recall your intention was to plant 10 rows, but you ran out of seed. Do you need to confess that mistake? In my opinion, no. You said what you believed to be true at the time. You did not deliberately intend to deceive your friend. You're free. Can we see the difference? Sometimes individuals are troubled and wonder, was it wrong for me to ask a question? I already knew the answer, but I asked a question. I contend that is not wrong. When in an effort to engage someone in conversation, you ask questions that you already know the answer to. I especially don't think it's wrong because Jesus did it himself. If you doubt that, listen to this conversation from Jesus meeting with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things that are come there to pass in these days? And he, Jesus, said unto them, What things? Jesus knew very well what had happened in Jerusalem over the last several days. He was right in the middle of them, wasn't he? But he wanted to draw these men out and hear what they had to say about it all so that he could enlighten them. And so he asked them, What things? If you struggle with sifting through a haze of accusing thoughts, I have a suggestion how to close out your day peacefully. Make your nightly prayer before you go to sleep at night the beautiful words of the poet, something similar to this. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, if I have walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. If I have uttered idle words or vain, if I have turned aside from want or pain, lest I myself should suffer through the strain, dear Lord, forgive. Forgive the sins I have confessed to thee. Forgive the secret sins I do not see. Oh, guide me, love me, and my keeper be. Dear Lord, amen. That prayer in essence says, Lord, if I have fallen short of your will in any way today, I'm sorry and plead your forgiveness. And I'm going to trust you to forgive my mistakes for today. And I'm going to trust you that by your grace, I will do better tomorrow. And if there is anything specific you want me to confess to someone, I know you'll show that to me. So, Lord, I will lay me down in peace and sleep. Summary, the conscience is a precious gift by which we are aware of the condition of our heart. To work properly, the conscience must be trained according to the unchanging word of God. The conscience can be damaged. It can become too calloused. It can become too sensitive. If your conscience is too sensitive, you are not alone. And there is hope. Many Christians have fought this battle and emerged into the bright sunshine of peace and freedom, no longer pacing like a tiger, but resting in the promises of God and the joy of sins gone forever. And so will you. Satan's desire is to keep us in the tiger cage of darkness and depression and doubt. God's desire is to bring us out to perfect peace and glorious freedom and unspeakable joy. And his invitation rings out today and always, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.